All right, 21 days prayer and fasting. We're going to talk about that a little bit, but it's not going to be pounding it as hard as you might fear. Question comes in oftentimes, why do we do 21 days prayer and fasting? It's because prayer matters. It's because prayer is probably the most, in fact, I'm absolutely sure, really, that it is the most undervalued resource that we have in our lives, individually with our families and with our church. Number two, we do it because Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That doesn't mean we put a banner outside that says house of prayer meets here. It's not about being people who say it's the house of prayer. It's a matter of us being the house of prayer, actually being what we say we are. Number three, the blessings of God are released through the conduit of prayer. That's what God wants to have happen because that gives God the glory, because it's a matter of us putting our faith in him as we pray. And connected with that is the idea that it's the way we lay hold of the promises of God. The promises of God. God's made, depending on how you count, 3,000, 5,000, 7,000 promises in the Bible. Yeah, I know all of them are not things we can claim in the moment, but they are there for us. I mean, he tells us all of his promises were purchased from the cross by Jesus Christ. They were paid for by Jesus. They are yes now with God, and we're supposed to say, amen, let them be done. We're supposed to place faith in the power of what Jesus accomplished to see these things worked out in our life. The question then is, how do we do it effectively? Why do we pray? I just told you four reasons, among many others. And then the next question is, well, how do we do it effectively? You go, well, what do you mean effectively? Well, the Bible tells us, James 5:16, God says, look, you can pray, but the prayer that you want to have is what's called the effective prayer, because God says here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, which means, I guess, there are some ineffective ways of praying. I mean, that's the hard truth. There's effective ways, some ineffective ways. So let's look today at one example of prayer that I think gives us a picture of how to do it effectively. We're going to look at a guy named Jacob for some instruction today. Jacob, among other things, is known as the man who wrestled with God. The man who wrestled with God. You probably have heard this before, but let's look at it and let's dive in a little deeper. I want to look at the wrestling match that he has with God first. I want to go back and set the context. I want to look at the wrestling match again, and then let's pick it apart in terms of application, what we're supposed to do with it, okay? Let's look at the wrestling match first. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. Again, we'll go back and set the context for this in a minute, but it says, Jacob has been left all alone in camp. Jacob's by himself. He's in solitude, which is often a good starting position for an encounter with God. He says, he's left all alone. A man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. What's your name? The man asked, and he replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you'll be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Understand that completely? I mean, strange story. Strange revelation that God has given us in Scripture. I mean, all sorts of things there that we stumble over and you know, have trouble dealing with. But it's supposed to be, I truly believe, among many other things, a picture of prayer, a picture of wrestling in prayer, of what happens when you're seriously afraid, when you're desperate, when you don't know what to do, when you don't know where to turn, when you want breakthrough, where you want freedom, when you need something that you can't get for yourself, and you're going at it with audacity with God. Okay. Like I said, first let's look at background, set the context, and then jump into a discussion of what this means, why I think it means what it's saying and how we're supposed to be applying it. First of all, a little background with Jacob. Jacob was born the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham's the father of faith. Jacob was born a twin. He had a brother named Esau. Esau came out first. Jacob came out second, holding on to Esau's heel. And that's why he had the name Jacob, because Jacob means grasper. There's another name that it means, another interpretation of that name. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, Esau and Jacob, although twins, were completely different. I've got twin daughters. They're completely different. Esau and Jacob, I mean, look at it this way. Esau was kind of like a Duck Dynasty guy. I mean, he's a guy who would drive the F-150. Jacob, on the other hand, he was more of a Pinterest guy who drove like a Mini Cooper, perhaps. Completely different personalities. And this showed as they proceeded on through life. The highlights of the story that, again, you might be familiar with, you have Jacob and Esau as teenagers. And I'm saying they're teenagers because you do the math and it looks like that's about the age. Esau goes out hunting, as he often did. He came back in from the fields famished, and Jacob is waiting there with a bowl of stew. His mother's been involved in some of this. And what he does is he offers Esau a bowl of stew, said, let's do a trade. I'll give you the bowl of stew. You give me your birthright. Now, the birthright means that Esau was entitled, because he came out first, like two-thirds at least of the father's estate. And Esau, and this is why they say they're teenagers too, obviously the prefrontal cortex was not completely developed in this guy, because he's thinking in the moment and not in the future. If any of you have or have had teenage sons, you know what I'm talking about. They think in the moment. They don't think of the consequences that are come. And this is what happened with Esau. He goes, sounds like a good deal to me. Give me the porridge, give me the bowl of stew, and you can have that birthright. And he makes the trade. Now, this is kind of why Jacob's got an alternate interpretation of the name, because in addition to being called grasper, in addition to the name meaning grasper, it also means deceiver, deceiver. And Jacob begins with this little episode to show that's part of his character. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a manipulator. Well, the story goes on. Another highlight comes in years and years later, where their father Isaac is about to die. And he calls Esau to him. It doesn't look like he's even aware that the birthright has been traded out. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But he calls Esau in and says, son, I'm going to die. Go get some venison for me and cook it up. And after I've had the venison, I'll give you my blessing, which is separate from the birthright. And Esau says, done. He's out the door. He's going. In the meantime, Jacob, the manipulator, the deceiver, goes in, gets some venison out of the freezer, pops it in the microwave, cooks it up real quick, and comes back in with it with a disguise on, where he's got like hair on his arms. He's got Esau's clothes on, so he smells like Esau. Poor Isaac is like blind at this point, so he's feeling his way along, smelling his way along, and he accepts the venison from Jacob and bestows on Jacob the blessing. So Jacob's got both the blessing and the birthright by deception. And guess what? Esau's ticked off. And Esau makes a vow at that point. You can read it in Genesis chapter 31, or Genesis chapter 25, I think. He makes a vow. He says, I'm going to kill him. Soon as dad dies, you're getting yours. I'm going to kill you. And Jacob hears about it. He takes off. He leaves home, and he goes off to a faraway land to escape the consequences of what has happened. So, somewhere along the line, after that, God starts to work in Jacob's life. And about 30 years after he's left home, God appears to Jacob and tells him to return to the land of his fathers. That's in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Genesis 31, verse 3, he tells Jacob explicitly, time to go home, time to return to the land of your fathers. Jacob obeys, but as he gets closer to home with his wives and all his kids and all his livestock, he starts thinking. He goes, Esau has never gone back on this vow to kill me. I mean, he starts worrying. Fear sets in terms of what's going to happen. And so he is, at this point, thinking of a plan. Again, he's a calculator, a schemer, and he starts sending out gifts in advance to his brother Esau, because In the middle of all this, he also got word from one of his servants that Esau is on the way to meet you. He's on the way to greet you back home, but he's got 400 men with him. 400 men is not a welcoming party. It's an army. So Jacob's thinking, this doesn't look good. This looks just like I was afraid it was going to look. This is bad. So again, he sends the gifts out on his head ahead. He sends his wife and his kids across the river, get them out of the way. And this is then where we start picking up some other information. He prays. Let's look at Genesis 32, verses 9 to 12. Genesis 32, 9 to 12. It says, then Jacob prayed, O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you've shown to me, your servant, but you promised me, God, you promised me that I'll surely treat you kindly and I'll multiply your descendants until they become, when I left home, whoa, what happened there? Okay. Anyway, you promised me, God, he says, and he says, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So, what happens? What has God done? What has Jacob done? Jacob has obeyed God. He's headed back home. He's responded in obedience to what God has said, but he's afraid that things aren't going to work out the way God has said they're going to work out. So he's reminding God what? He's reminding God of the promises that God has made. He's saying, you promise, God. Basically, God, deliver me. Get me out of this mess. Don't let Esau kill me. It's, again, a picture of what prayer is supposed to look like. Reminding God of what God has promised and beseeching God to provide what the promise was supposed to entail. Now, let's go back and look again at the wrestling match, because you go down a little bit further. After Jacob has sent out his wife, his kids, and his flocks, we then see that Jacob is all alone, as we said. Then Jacob was left alone, it says in verse 24. He's by himself. He's in solitude. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of the socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. What's your name? The man said, Jacob. Your name's no longer Jacob, but now it's going to be Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Okay. I read it twice because I want you to, you know, be thinking about what's going on here. What's this all about? And first of all, who in the world is the man? The man. I mean, is it a man? It looks like it's not just a man, because what we see later on is blessing comes from the man. What we see later on is that Jacob actually calls the place where it happened. He said he named the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. It also says in verse 27 from the man, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and have prevailed. Now again, you know, theologians, Bible scholars have looked at this, and they've come up with different interpretations. One is that this was an angel. The other is that this was a theophany, a physical appearance of God, which we see in the Old Testament several times. It's like an initial appearance of Jesus that comes in where it happens. Now, but what's this bit about, you know, I've got to go, the dawn is breaking? This is not a vampire story. This is about God coming in. He didn't have to leave with the dawn, but he's saying the fight is over. This is the end. Did Jacob beat Jesus in a fight? I mean, again, no, physically he didn't beat him in a fight, but he fought through and won the thing for which he was fighting, which was the promises that God has made, the promises God had made to him to come to fruition in his life. And he was left with a limp. He was left with a physical limp from this confrontation and given a new name. Okay, that's just another little point in the story. I mean, he asked Jacob what his name was. Did he not know the name? Well, of course he knew the name. That's why he initiated the wrestling match in the first place. I mean, God initiated this. Jacob didn't go out looking for the fight. He initiated it, asked Jacob the name. Why? Because he wanted Jacob to confess what his name was. He wanted Jacob to confess, I am the grasper. I am the deceiver. And it was only after he confessed who he was that God said, nope, you're not that man anymore. You're now Israel. You're now the one through whom the 12 tribes are going to come. You're the one through whom Jesus Christ is going to be born and become the Savior. I mean, this is some amazing stuff. Was this guy qualified by his past record to be the one called Israel? Well, of course not. But again, this is a principle that God's bringing home, I think, very clearly to us. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. That's good news for us. It's not like we've got to have it all together. It's not like we've got to have like the gifts and the talents and the character in place for God to use us. When God calls us, we are not usable. He qualifies those whom he calls. All of us. All of us that are called by God, if we submit to the workings of God in our life, if we follow the directions that God has given us for life, we are going to grow in the qualifications to fulfill the destinies that he's got for us. And he had a destiny for Jacob from the get-go. But it's not because he was already qualified for it. It's because God wanted to qualify him through the life that God had in front of him. Anyway, God changes Jacob's name, and with the new name, he goes to Esau, and they're reconciled, and Jacob, now Israel, becomes the father of the Jewish nation, and Jesus, one of his descendants. So, again, what does all that teach us, though? I mean, what's in it for us? What can we actually take out of it and do anything with? Because, again, as I've told you before, when we get together like this on Sundays, and you hear a great story like God has presented to us in Scripture, your first response needs to be, so what? So what? Because we need to understand application is what it's all about. If there's no application for what we see, again, so what is the end of the story? But in all of Scripture, it's never the end of the story, because God has told us all of Scripture, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, for training to step in and fulfill the destinies that God has laid out for us, for the qualifications to fulfill those destinies that he has laid out. So what's it teach us? Number one, it teaches us again what I just said, that God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called, and that's good news for us. Second, it teaches us that the blessings of God in our lives, the fullness of our destinies, are something that are released through prayer. Through prayer. I mean, you can't get away from how prayer was what it was all about with Jacob. As God told him to go back, as Jacob prayed the promises, reminded God of the promises that came through this. It's about understanding that those promises are ones that God wants to be reminded of. As you look at Jacob's story, I mean, you can look at it and go, well, you know, God already knew the promises. God's sovereign. God is going to bring about his intended ends, and we don't have to do anything about it. And I'll tell you, that's my predisposed position in most things. I'm all into the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is going to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But the reality is, in order for that to happen, we've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The reality of that is that prayer has to play a part in it, because in some way, in the sovereignty of God, the fullness of his purposes will not be worked out in your life or mine unless we are praying into the fulfillment of those promises. Why is that? Because God wants all the glory. He doesn't want us thinking that we figured it out for ourselves. He doesn't want us thinking that we pulled ourselves by our bootstraps. He wants us understanding that we asked for him and he gave it. He wants us understanding that he promised and we reminded of his promise and he came through. God wants to be reminded of his promises. He wants us to know what those promises are, and he wants us to remind him of them. It's why during 21 days of prayer and fasting, if you've never done it before, start looking at the Bible as a prayer book. Start looking at it as a prayer book. If you look through my Bible, I've got a bunch of little P's in the column with a circle around it where I've identified a promise of God. Now, again, depending on the count, 3,000, 5,000, 7,000, I don't have that many P's in my Bible, but what I look at are the ones that I want to lay hold of now. The ones that I know impact my life now, that I want to be reminding the Father of now. And it's the best way to pray. Reminding God of what he has already said his will is, because that's what a promise is. A promise is a statement of the will of God. And what does Scripture tell us in terms of the assurance we can have in having what we've asked for? When we pray the things that God has already told us are his will. So why don't they just come about? Because that's not the way God has set things up. Again, it's a submission and humility to an economy that goes beyond our intellectual capacity to hold on to. The economy of heaven, the economy of grace, the economy of the glory of God, that we've got to be able to just say, I don't get it, but I'm going to do it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to bow my knee to it and accept it. And part of the acceptance in bowing a knee to the Father, counterintuitively, means to have the audacity to wrestle with God, the audacity to continue to press in and fight God, in a way, for the promises that he's made. I mean, this is where I think I've got to change my thinking a little bit, but it's about going after the blessings that God has promised. And the question maybe to ask during the 21 days is, which blessings are there that God has promised that apply to you that are unclaimed for you? I mean, where's your life messed up? Where are your kids messed up? Where's your marriage messed up? I mean, where's your character screwed up? It's the idea of looking at what God has promised in terms of what he has said he will do as we reminded him of what he's promised to do. Jacob kept doing that. I mean, I'd read a little illustration from, actually this morning is where I found it, that every year, $5.8 billion in unclaimed gift cards are floating around out there. $5.8 billion in unclaimed gift cards. Again, I mean, that's kind of like a promise of God. I mean, there's some unclaimed promises there that we have in place. And you're going, wow, I didn't realize this was one of those name it and claim it places. We're not talking about naming it and claiming it. We're talking about believing it to receive it. There's a big difference. We don't get to arbitrarily say what we want and name that pink Cadillac. We look at the promises God has made. They're going to be accompanied oftentimes by hurt, struggles, pain, but it's stepping in to receive the fullness of what his intentions are, to see his destiny in our lives accomplished and the fullness of his kingdom extended through our lives the way he wants it to be extended. Sometimes what we see, and this is again what we learn from Jacob, sometimes God's promises require this persistent wrestling with God. It's not just with Jacob that we see this. I mean, think ahead to the New Testament and how Jesus very frequently described prayer. I mean, the widow and the judge that Jesus talked about. I mean, the widow's coming in asking for justice. The judge doesn't want to give it to her. But he says, because she's pestering me and because I don't want her to pester me to death, I'm just going to give her what she's asking for. And Jesus says very clearly the judge represents God in that parable, that picture. Same thing with the neighbor whose neighbor comes over banging on the door asking for bread in the middle of the night. He gives it to him because he doesn't want to be bugged about it so much. Again, looking at Jacob, this mind-blowing to me, God says, I want you to learn how to bug me. I want you to learn how to have the audacity to wrestle with me about some things. I mean, it means we don't give up in prayer. It means we keep praying through things. It means we need to set a standard. I've got a standard, a principle that I have in place. I'll tell you right now, I don't always live up to this principle. Principle is this. I'm going to keep praying for something until the person I'm praying for dies or God puts some handwriting on the wall that says stop, it's done with. It's not something to stop just because I get tired of it. It's not something to stop just because the prognosis is now at stage 4 inoperable and we can't do anything about it. It's not because of a hopelessness that sets into my heart. It's about the fact they're still living and God still promises. It's about the fact that God has never said stop. Now again, I don't always live it out. I know that. But it's what I aspire to do, and I think it's what we're all supposed to aspire to do, to keep pressing in, to pray through, to push, to pray until something happens. What's the something? Well, again, with people, the change, the healing, the whatever it is, the salvation, most importantly, or until God gives you some very, very clear indication, okay, now you can stop. I'll take it from here. It's a matter of, again, taking this lesson that Jacob gives us and understanding that wrestling is something that's to happen. And again, think about it this way. Jacob left that wrestling match with a physical limp in his hip. I think what happens for a lot of people is that the way you can tell somebody has been wrestling with God is not because they've got a mansion and 10 Mercedes Benzes or because they've even got a successful ministry. The sign that somebody has spent time wrestling through things and pursuit with God, they walk with a spiritual limp. They've got a spiritual limp that indicates that. It's a kind of weakness that comes into play, but it's a weakness that comes from wrestling, and a weakness that's just a further indication of the idea that we don't have it all together on our own. Wrestling is not because God's reluctant to bless us, but it's because he has more blessings for us through the process of wrestling. We actually grow in faith through wrestling. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It says there, "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing. It's the idea that God works faith through the wrestling, that God works faith into perseverance, and perseverance God works out in a way that puts us in a place where we become sanctified further. Now, close up real quick here. The hardest part of this, to me, is this, that one of the ways in which we have to wrestle with God, one of the areas in which this wrestling happens, one of the ways that God tests our faith, and it's a big one, but a common one, is that God withdraws his conscious presence from us. Now, here's the promise of God. He has promised, "I will be with you always. My presence is promised, I'm there." But again, we talked about this last week. When our ears don't hear it, our eyes don't see it, our nose doesn't smell it, our hands can't feel and touch it, then what do we have left? We've got faith as a sixth sense. And I know I just said four, but there are five. Faith as a sixth sense that comes in and has to be that which operates believing the presence of God is there, even though the conscious presence of God is not. I personally think this is part of the problem with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had the conscious, physical presence of God walking in the garden. Enemy comes, the serpent comes and tempts them. God doesn't seem to be consciously present there with them. He's there still. He's omnipresent, always has been, always will be. But that lack of conscious presence moved them into a place where they wrecked their lives and made a mess of ours too. Think of Jesus even. Jesus, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. And the conscious presence of God is there when the dove comes down and lands on his shoulder, and the voice from heaven comes down, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus heard that. Conscious presence of the Father. And then immediately he goes out in the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the enemy. Now, it doesn't say this, so I reading between the lines, but doesn't look like the conscious presence of God is there in the wilderness in the same way. But does that change Jesus as the man of perfect faith? Not at all. He doesn't need the conscious presence in the moment because he knows the promises in the Word, and he repeats back to the enemy in the face of temptation what those are. I've told you about this before. It's kind of like in school. Think about this. Teacher teaches you all quarter, all semester, whatever it is you're learning, algebra or history or grammar, and then test time comes. That teacher who's been yapping away at you about the rules of whatever it is that you're learning suddenly goes silent on test day. And on test day, you've got to be able to repeat back everything you've learned during the preceding semester. Well, what's going on there? The silent teacher's testing you in terms of what you've learned. Again, not a clear analogy with God, but in many ways it's the same thing. The silence of God, the unconscious presence of God, is one in which our faith is tested. I mean, it's one of the biggest tests of faith we have, I think. I mean, if Jesus were you know, always that theophany beside me, walking along going, "No, Bill, don't think that, don't look there, don't say that." I mean, I'm going to act pretty good. But it's the unconscious presence that activates and shows real faith. And that's what God wants, a faith in this unseen presence that comes into play. And this means for a lot of us, we've got to change the way we think about things. We've got to have the humility to know that we don't already know everything we're supposed to know. We've got to have the humility that comes before God, wrestling with him. Again, some of you, as I think it's true for me, have a little discomfort with this matter of audaciously wrestling with God. It sounds irreverent. It sounds like, well, you're trying to twist God's arm, right? In a wrestling match, twist his arm to make him do what you want him to do. Not the case. We want to wrestle with him for what he has already said he wants to do. But again, it takes a humility that says we're willing to change our minds about some things that we're darn certain we already know. God taught me a lesson in humility this week. He teaches me lessons every week, but this is one of the less humiliating ones, so I'll explain this one to you. What happened this week is we had a donation come into the church of a vehicle, a nice vehicle, about a year and a half ago. And we sent out the standard response that we send when we receive a vehicle, that, you know, acknowledging the receipt of the vehicle, give the VIN number, the mileage on it, and saying no goods or services were received in exchange for the donation of this vehicle. All good. A year or so later, we get a letter from Deloitte Haskins & Sells, a big accounting firm, representing the person who donated, and they said, we need more information. We need to know, and they named out three things they needed to know in addition to what we've already provided. And my response, I didn't say this to them immediately, but my response to our finance director was, they don't know what they're talking about. You know, big accounting firm, I know better than they do. I took tax law. I mean, I was a lawyer. I studied this stuff, and they're crazy. Why are you paying this CPA when they don't understand the simplicity of what's required in exchange for a gift? And I doubled back and checked the form we were using, and sure enough, it was the form that's expected to be used by different websites, church and tax law website, and all these websites that tell you what to do and how to do it. Everybody says, this is the way to do it. Thinking, yeah, I'm right. I knew I was right anyway, but now I'm sure I'm right. They sent a second letter, you know, asking very nicely. They were very nice. Asking very nicely for us to provide this additional information. So I said, what the heck? So I dove into the tax code and decided to look at what it said. And lo and behold, there's this thing called a 1098C that you're supposed to provide that provided all the information they wanted that was all of the things that we have always said for years we don't need to provide anybody. And I'm going, what's with this? And I think God said, you don't know everything you think you know. You've got to change your mind about some things. You've got to be willing, and this is something that I think has some direct application for a lot of us. You've got to go back to the original source materials. Don't rely on what somebody else in a website or in a book or whoever who proclaims themselves as an expert in this area tells you you need to do. Go back to the original source and see what it says. See what it says, and then do what it says. That's what we're left with. A God who's given us source material. A God who says, know the source material, know the promises in the source material. Remind me of them, and know this. Wrestle with me for those promises. If you think in any other way, go back and look at it yourself. And get ready to change. Father, we thank you. I thank you. I ask, Father, that you'd bless me, bless us with that ability to get our heads in the right place, understanding that we don't know everything we think we know, understanding that you're ready to bring illumination, that is a clarity and an understanding of your revelation in a way that we can see how it applies in our lives. I ask you to bless us with that recognition of what your promises are and how they apply and what ones we're to be laying claim to as we pray. Father, very simply, just for me, for us, teach us what it means to have effectiveness in the way that we come before you. All is, Father, we ask for our good, but ultimately for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.